Tape recorded message number TL-262. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Our study continues in the third verse. We now come to a consideration of that term in heavenly places in Christ. This is the Greek phrase en, which means in. In the plural, it means among, and this is the plural here. Among, tois, that's the definite article, the, and then we have the adjective eporaneus, which is the plural adjective of the word heaven with the prefix ep before it. Ep is a prefix when used in this manner, accelerates. Now, in the King James Version, as you've already noticed, this is translated in heavenly places. And you'll also notice that the word places is in italics, which shows that it's not in the Greek text, and that it has been supplied by the translator in an attempt to fill out something that seems to be lacking in the Greek. Now, in this Greek phrase, en is a preposition which means in. But I've already told you that when used with the plural, as it is here, it means among. Tois is the definite article, dative plural in form, but it's not possible to tell its gender. Eporaneos is an adjective formed of our word oraneos, which means heavenly, and a prefix epi, which means above. Now, since an adjective describes and qualifies, when an adjective is used, it has to describe or qualify something. No adjective can really ever stand alone. And if the noun is not there, then the noun must be understood, or the noun must be supplied in the context. Now, the translators here supplied the word places. But it just seems to me that they must have plucked this out of the air, since there's nothing in the context that even remotely suggests places. Now, this problem has been recognized by many, and they've attempted to solve it by translating this in the heavenlies. But this helps us not at all, because no one can tell us what a heavenly is. For example, heavenlies is plural. And if there's two, then there has to be one. And if anybody can tell me what a heavenly is, then I'll be willing to listen to what a heavenlies might be. But we only compound the confusion when we translate this and say that we're blessed in the heavenlies. The word heavenly as the name of a thing is completely meaningless. And those who use it do not even try to tell us what it means when they use it as a noun. Now, in English, we find many good examples of adjectives that are used as nouns. And an examination of one of these will reveal the difficulty we face when we try to make a noun out of the word heavenly. For example, the word quarter is a noun. It's the name of one-fourth of anything. And from this we get the adjective quarterly, which can be applied to anything that recurs in quarters, such as quarterly payments, or quarterly meetings, or quarterly returns on an investment. But the word quarterly is also a noun, and quarterly is used to describe periodicals that are published once a quarter. That is four times a year. And many of us remember that in the Sunday schools we had what were called quarterlies, because the noun could be plural. And it was just a periodical that was published four times a year. Now, while quarterly can be used, and is used as a noun, both singular and plural, the word heavenly cannot be, since there is no such thing as a heavenly. You can't use heavenly as a plural noun, because there's no such thing as a heavenly. Now, if any think otherwise, then let them tell us what a heavenly is or what heavenlies are. You see, words are supposed to be expressions of thoughts and symbols of ideas. But the word heavenlies is not the expression of any thought or the symbol of any idea. And the phrase in the heavenlies is a meaningless cliché. It's used by some to suggest that they have some knowledge of a place that others do not possess. And furthermore, I am not impressed at all with the idea that there's something esoteric in the meaning of this word, entois epirenius, that can be understood only by a few who are initiated. But here is one thing that I do know. The word eulogetos in Mark 14:61 and the word uranos in Luke 20, verse 4, are used as descriptive titles of God. I think I'll take the moment that is required to turn to those and to read them to you. First of all, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14, Mark chapter 14 and verse 61. Give me just a moment as I fail to have my Bible open to these, and I am turning to them in 14:61. Where the high priest said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And that is the word eulogetos that we have before us here in Ephesians. Now, in Luke's Gospel chapter 20, and verse 4, Luke 20 and verse 4, it says, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men?" And heaven there has to mean God. Couldn't be just from a place called heaven. Heaven means God and is a synonym for God. Now, since the word eulogetos and uranos are both used as descriptive titles of God, the exalted and the heavens, it is evident that those words have some relationship. Now, the word uranos can be used of anything that is over and above. That's the meaning of the Greek word, anything that's over and above. And the word eulogetos can be used of things that are exalted or elevated. And these two words in this passage are used synonymously, since they have the same essential meaning in this context. Now, I have looked for words that are related, and in order to set forth that this is a different word, my translation of this would be, "Exalted be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who exalts us in every spiritual exaltation among the most elevated in Christ." Now, we could say the elevated ones, to fill it out, are the most high ones in Christ, whichever you might like. I believe I will use the word elevated in the final definitive version that I make up, so that we can see it's a different word. But it's the most elevated. That's what the word epi means. And we're being told here that we who are believe that God exalts us in every spiritual exaltation among the most elevated are the most high ones in Christ. Now, this occurs quite a few times in the book of Ephesians. We've got it here in 1:3, where we read it, "among the most elevated in Christ." In 1:20, where God set him his own right hand, "among the most elevated." He's among them, yet above all of them. In Ephesians 2:6, where we're told that he seats us together among the most elevated in Christ. In Ephesians 3:10, it speaks of the sovereignties and authorities among the most elevated. But in Ephesians 6:12, it speaks of the spiritual forces of wickedness among the most elevated. And since Satan is said to be deemed to be a son of God, and is so called in Scripture, when the sons of God came together, the Satan was among them. So he is among the most elevated, and so we deal with these spiritual forces of wickedness among the most elevated. And I believe with all my heart that the term en tois epourenios in Ephesians 3 deals with beings, but we've been blessed with every spiritual exaltation among the most elevated in Christ. Today, as we read about it, our future might seem to be quite simple. It might seem that maybe we would be among the low ones of the kingdom of God. But we will find in just a moment that when the kingdom of God becomes a reality, we will take our places with the royalty, and we will be exalted in every spiritual exaltation among the most elevated in Christ. Not above them, but among the most elevated in Christ. Well, I do not believe that this teaches some exceedingly high place in heaven or anything like that. I believe it's dealing with beings. A. Enoch in his Concordant Version translates this among the celestials, but that's too much like just angels, because this could be men as well. We know that that the 12 are to be elevated, and they will be also among the most elevated in Christ as they sit upon their 12 thrones. We will not be one of them, but we will be among them as far as their elevation is concerned. Now this brings us to the fourth and also the fifth verses, and I guess we'd better keep these together, because it reads here in the King James Version, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now that's the King James Version. But my work on this has produced the following: "According as he chooses us in him before founding his order, we to be holy and flawless in his sight, in love designating us beforehand for the place of a son for himself through Jesus Christ, in accord with the good pleasure of his will." Now, in order to understand this, we must always keep it in mind that the subject of the long sentence we're considering is the exaltations with which we have been exalted among the most exalted ones in Christ. Now, to exalt a person is to raise that one high, to put that one in an eminent position, to raise that one in dignity, in power, or in character. Now, it is our spiritual exaltations that are being detailed in this long sentence that continues right through to the 14th verse. Now, the first two words are "according as." Now this is the Greek word kathos, K-A-T-H-O-S. It's formed from kata, which means according to, and hos, which means as, according as. And it means harmonious correspondence or agreement. Now, God's choice of us is just one chord in the harmony that makes up our exaltation. As used here, this word emphasizes the connection between our every spiritual elevation and our choice by God. For remember, to be chosen is to be exalted. It is to be exalted. And God's choice of us is one of the first spiritual elevations, the first spiritual exaltations that's to be set forth in this long list. Let's look at this, that he chooses us. He chooses. This is the Greek word exalexato. Let me spell it for you. E-X-E-L-E-X-A-T-O. That comes from the word eklegomai, which means to elect, to pick out, to choose, but it's always used in a technical sense as choosing one for an office or choosing one for special service. This is the word which would commonly be translated elect. Now, in the New Testament, it always means just what it means in English when used in the political context. We elect presidents. And in electing presidents, we take very ordinary men and exalt them. We elevate them. We elect governors and senators and mayors. And he who is elected the mayor of a small city, that man is elevated. That man is exalted by the people. And our elections are always to an office, and our elections always have to do with performing special service. Now, the word eklegomai is used in the middle voice here, and it shows that the subject of the verb acts in his own interest. Here it means he chooses us out for himself. And in translating the word exelexato, the word chooses is used to express an act that while it happened at one point in time in the past, the results of that continue to the present. God chose me, therefore I am among the chosen. Now, strictly speaking, the aorist tense is timeless, and this is the aorist tense. We can say we have been chosen, that is, elected by God, and we remain chosen until that time when we are given the position and place of service for which we have been elected. Oftentimes we speak of the present elect. He is the present elect until such time as he is inaugurated. And between the elections early in November and the inauguration early in January, several months passes when he is the president elect. He has been chosen and he remains chosen. Elected, and he remains elected, for that is all that the word election means. Now, right here we have one of the 20 word occurrences as of eklegomai in the New Testament. And this is one of a family of three words. The other two are eklektos and ekloge, which are in order the verb, the noun, and the adjective. Now, out of 51 occurrences of these three words, some form of the word chose or choose is used to translate them 29 times, and some form of elect is used 22 times. Now, if these words had always been translated instead of transliterated, then the words elect and election would disappear from the New Testament. But that would deprive certain Calvinists of their strongest support, since they take the position that since these words are found in the New Testament, they prove the entire doctrine of election which the Calvinist teaches. However, it's only the technical terms of Calvinistic theology that can be found in the Bible, and much of this is because that these terms were placed there by translators. When the passages are examined in which these terms occur, they do not teach the Calvinistic ideas of election. When the New Testament speaks of God electing men, choosing men, foreordaining them or predestinating them, it means something quite different than Calvinism means when it uses these same words. Now, if it were not for the erroneous doctrines that have been built upon the word election, it would be very easy for the Bible student to grasp its meaning. For example, in Luke 6:13, this is the word that is used where it says, "When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose," and that would be the word elected, "he elected 12, whom also he named apostles." So if we have trouble with the biblical teaching of election, here is a clear example of election in action. Our Lord had many disciples. These he called together, and out of them he chose, that is, he elected 12. And these he named apostles. And the election of these 12 men took place on a certain definite day in about the year 31 A.D., as we reckon it, the first year of his ministry. And this election set these men apart and marked them out to serve in a special way the one who elected them. Now, this is the truth that is harmonious with all of God's elections. Election has to do with those who are already related to God, but it has to do with those being chosen to serve. And all of God's elections take place in the lifetime of the one who is elected. Now, if we will take all of the 51 occurrences of these three words, all of them, eklegomai, eklektos, and ekloge, these words which are verb, noun, and adjective. If we'll take all of the 51 occurrences and carefully consider them, you will find out that these words never have to do with forgiveness. They never have to do with believing. They never have to do with redemption. They never have to do with salvation. In Scripture, no one is elected to be saved. But in Scripture, some who are saved are elected for special service. And this election is based upon our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. God casts the vote. It takes just one vote to elect us. But it says we're elected in Him. It is in Him that we are chosen, because we are in Him, and for no other reason. Now, when we elect a man to be president, we elect him because we consider him to be the one best qualified for the office. Now, we're elected by God because we're in Christ Jesus. Now, this epistle is addressed to all the saints, as we've seen, and these are identified as being the ones believing in Christ Jesus, and believing in Christ Jesus. Now, all of these are chosen of God. Now, this is the address on the envelope of this epistle. And no sympathy is given to the efforts of some to alter this address and make these truths to apply only to what they call, and I quote, the truth of the church of the mystery, which is just a lot of man-made words, church, mystery. It has nothing to do at all with the truth that is in the Word of God. So, among our exaltations is that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been elected in Christ. And just because we are in Christ, we have been elected. And then it says, before the foundation of the world. But in my version, I translate this, before the founding of the order. So, inasmuch as my translation here is quite different from the King James Version, it needs to be explained in detail. Now, at all times in this study, I'm going to use the term world and order as being synonymous. They're not exactly the same, but they are being used in this study, the term world and order, as exact equivalents. Exact equivalents. We have here in the Greek, pro, meaning before, katabole, which means founding, and cosmo, which translated literally, these three means before founding of order. Now, there are no definite articles in this phrase, and there's no justification can be found for inserting two of them, as most translators do. There is justification for adding his before cosmos, since it is God's order that is in view. And the totality of social, political, cultural arrangements that God is going to found upon this earth. Now, there are many who equate founding with the original creation, the heavens, the earth. Then they insist that we were elected or chosen before we or any other thing existed. There are others who insist that katabole means disruption or overthrow, and they refer this to that pre-Adamic cataclysm, which disrupted the original world or order and resulted in the earth becoming waste and empty. And those who hold this view make much of the definite articles here, which are not in the Greek, as they would like for this to point to one definite historical occurrence. But even if katabole does mean disruption or overthrow, there would still be no reason for referring this to the pre-Adamic disruption of the original world. We need to remember that God's order or arrangement was disrupted by the entrance of sin in the universe, by the entrance of sin and death in the world, by the flood of Noah's time, and the great sin of Israel. And I cannot agree here that katabole, which some say means disruption, I cannot agree that this refers to the original creation or to the disruption that followed. If it does, then this would mean that God made choice of me before I had any existence, and I just do not believe that. Now, this may make sense to some who have swallowed without thinking the Calvinistic doctrines of election and predestination, but it fails to make sense to one who's made a careful study of the biblical revelation in regard to these matters. The witness of Scripture requires me to believe that God's election of me took place in my lifetime, that this happened as a result of my believing in Jesus Christ, and this is based upon the fact that I do believe in Him and that I am now in Him, the only fact that is based upon Him. Now, the 11 occurrences of the verbal noun in katabole in the New Testament do not offer much help in understanding its meaning, since the context is the same in all occurrences. Some things are said to be before founding, and some seem they're said to be after founding, but it's difficult in those references to say what founding is referred to. However, there is one exception in Hebrews 11:11, where katabole is translated conceive, but should be translated receive strength for founding a seed, which is the way that Rotherham translates, that Sarah receives strength for founding a seed. Now, in order to understand the term katabolos kosmo, which is the Greek here, I think we ought to give a little more attention to the meaning of the word cosmos. Now, this word, in its most common Greek usage, means the sum and total of everything that constitutes an orderly universe. We must ever keep in mind that the earth is not the world. The world is the order, the system that surrounds the earth, the system that is upon the earth. It is the cosmos that makes life possible upon the earth. The cosmos can be thought of as being man's total environment, which is essential to his life and well-being. And it is a conceivingly complex thing which is still beyond our full comprehension. But let's consider for just a moment some of its wonders. Now, as I've already said, it's not the earth, yet the soil that covers this planet is an essential part of man's world. The sun above us is also an essential part of man's world, being at just the right distance from the earth to supply the proper amount of heat and light, plus countless other known or unknown benefits. You see, it's the sun that draws the water from the land and sea into the sky, holds it there in vapory suspension until other forces form it into drops to spill it upon the thirsty land. Falling as it does down through the atmosphere, it absorbs the carbon dioxide gas in the air. This makes the rainwater somewhat acid. It goes into the soil where it makes solid substances soluble. That's what the acid in the rain does. And that provides the material required by all plants that spring the soil. And that's why it is that rainwater does so much more for your grass than all the irrigation you can do from the hose. It just has to absorb that carbon dioxide as it comes down through the air, so it makes it acid, and then when it goes into the soil, it takes the solid substances there and makes them soluble so the plants can feed upon them. Now, the same sun that draws up the water also provides the rays of sunlight, which according to our present knowledge, they leave the sun at a speed of 186,000 miles per second, and they arrive upon the earth 8 minutes later. And upon arrival, the sunbeams fall upon the green leaves of a plant and set in motion one of the most important and profound series of chemical reactions known to man. In the presence of sunlight, a green plant takes the carbon dioxide gas in the air, combines it with water to produce the solid substance known as carbohydrates. And one of the waste products of this carbohydrate production is oxygen, which the plant disposes of by releasing it into the air. This entire process is called photosynthesis, and almost all life is dependent upon it. That's just a part of the order or the system in which we live. Now, animals, including man, eat the carbohydrates of plants as food. They also inhale the oxygen given off by the plants in order to oxidize or burn up the food. And a waste product of food oxidation is carbon dioxide, which the animal exhales in the air, where it is again picked up by the plant to start the process all over again. Now, water is also a vital part of this world. This marvelous fluid formed of two gases is so ordered by divine law that it contracts, that it grows colder until it reaches 40 degrees Fahrenheit, becoming a solid at 32 degrees Fahrenheit, when its law of contraction changes direction and it begins to expand with an irresistible force. Now, this change of law is essential to the well-being of life upon the earth. For if this were not so, as soon as one layer of ice formed, it would sink to the bottom, as would each successive layer, until all rivers and all lakes became a solid mass of ice. That's the way it would be. And these are some of the things, and they're just a few of the glimpses of the parts and the whole of this marvelous and complex world that God has made. We're told that in Acts 17:24, God who made the world. Nevertheless, just thinking upon these things, this constant process. I look out my window and see the beautiful green leaves of a rubber plant. We planted it. It was just a little thing in a pot some 10 or 12 years ago. Now I look out my second floor windows and I see these beautiful leaves. I know that those leaves are giving off oxygen, and I'm breathing in that oxygen that they give off. And then I give out the carbon dioxide, which the leaves absorb. It's a complex process. But when we think of these things, they help us to understand why God loves the world. Why God so loved his world that he sent his son to be the savior of the world. And why God intends to establish the world or to found it so that it never again be disrupted or turned from its course, because we have many disruptions. And all of this talk about the ecology, the fouling up the air, the poisoning of the waters, and so on, is just a man fouling up part of the world that God has established. But God is going to establish so it never again can be disrupted or be turned from its course. Now, through the conduct of man, much that is foreign to God's world has penetrated into the world. You're familiar with the verse in Romans 5:12 where it says, by one man sin entered in the world and death by sin. Now, since that original transgression, sin has penetrated so far into the world that the word itself can be used to set forth that order of things which is alienated from God. The world is alienated from God. But the fact remains that God loved the world and that he sent the Son to be the Savior. Now, the declaration that Christ is the Savior of the world is the positive guarantee that the world is going to be saved. Jesus Christ will not fail. And if God has given him the place of being Savior of the world, and he is declared to be, and in order to be saved, the world must be rescued, it must be delivered, it must be made safe. And at the present time, we see this world in the grip of sin and death. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's not your sin. That's not my sin. I have other passages that speak of God taking away your sin and my sin and putting them behind his back. But this speaks of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. For the creation itself is to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And it will be made safe when this world is again founded or it's established by God. Now this was promised by the psalmist when he looked into the future and he saw the assumption of divine sovereignty by Jehovah, when he saw the kingdom of God upon the earth. And he said, "Say among the nations that the Lord reigneth." To reign is to govern. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge among the peoples righteously. Notice, the world will be established. It'll be fixed. It'll be founded. He shall judge among the peoples righteously. In Psalm 93:1, that I quoted was Psalm 96:12. But in 93:1, the Lord speaking of things that are not as though they were, it says, "The Lord reigneth," that is, he governs. "He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength wherewith he has girded himself." No one gives him strength. He's girded himself with strength. "The world also is established, that it cannot be moved." Now, it is this establishing, or this founding of the world, that Paul refers to in Ephesians 1:4, when he declares that the believer, the present-day believer in Christ Jesus, has been chosen. That is, he has been elected to perform a special service. And this election was not way back before I was born, but right in my lifetime, and it is before God founds the world. The founding of the world is still future, and when it takes place, it will be the final aspect of that great salvation wherewith the world is to be saved, that is, the world is to be rescued, the world is to be delivered, and the world is to be made safe. Now, we have also been elected to be holy and flawless in his sight. What the King James Version says, without blame before him, the Greek says, we to be holy and flawless in his sight. Now, this is what we have been elected to be. Just contrast that with our elections. For in our country, we elect a man to be president, or we elect a man to be governor, but there is nothing we can do about determining in advance the character the man chosen will display when he fills the office and performs his service. All we can do is hope and trust that he'll do nothing to bring disgrace upon his office or to bring disgrace upon the country. But with God, it's different. He not only chooses us for special service, he not only marks us out for exalted service, which is what holy means, but he will impart to us such character that it is said in advance that we will be without blame, that is, we will be flawless in his sight. Now, such flawless servants and such flawless service is an essential aspect of the world that God will establish. And this flawless service and this flawless character that the servants of God will display is a positive feature of his government. They're both important features, the new order of things that God will found and establish. For the kingdom of God is a well-ordered system of government embracing the entire earth, administered by Jesus Christ through those whom he appoints, a system which will meet the needs of every man upon the earth. The word order signifies a condition in which everything is so arranged as to play its proper part, and it implies a divine future arrangement or organization of mankind. We who now believe, as little as we may be in the sight of the world today, as insignificant as we may seem, we who now believe in Jesus Christ will have a unique place of service in God's coming order. And we're going to learn more about that as we come to later passages in this important epistle. Now, the Greek word here for flawless, A-M-O-M-O-S, amomos, in Ephesians 5:27, it's translated without blemish. In Colossians 1:22, it's translated unblameable. Hebrews 9:14, without spot. In Jude 1:24, faultless. In Revelation 14:25, without fault. Now, the words for in his sight speak of God's penetrating, searching gaze. Just think that the time will come when God will find no fault in us and no fault in the service that we perform as we serve him in that order, take our place and serve him in that order in the day when his government, when his kingdom is a reality upon the earth. This is what Ephesians teaches us. And I would like to emphasize each word of this, which I'm trying to do, and make this exceedingly clear so that we do not miss a single line of this important truth. But my time is up once again. I'll need to bring the study to a close. It has just been a real joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.